It's always a great privilege to be able to share the Word of God with a church I love. And as usual, I want to share what God has been pressing on my heart. But preparing for this message, I must admit that I had a heavy heart because we are dealing with a solemn topic of the judgment of God. And it's also dealing with wickedness. There are some explicit stories, but I think it also deals with reality, if you would have spiritual eyes to see it. I want to admit to you, though, but prior to reading this passage, I had a pretty, just a superficial understanding. I remember when I traveled down to South Carolina a few years ago, and some of the Christians asked, "Where are you from?" And I would say, "I'm from New York," and their response is, "Oh, the modern Sodom and Gomorrah." And I was just like, oh yeah, okay. So whenever I would read Genesis 19, I was just like, oh, New York is like Sodom and Gomorrah. And let me just move on to chapter 20, continue the story of Abraham. But looking at this passage and the way of that Sodom is presented in the rest of Scripture, when you put the pieces of the puzzle together, while the theme of judgment on an unbelieving, wicked world is certainly there, Scripture seems to have a target for people who, for the most part, seem to have their life well put together. This story is certainly not less than dealing with judgment on an unbelieving world, but I believe there is a message to the church in light of the final judgment, when all people will be judged before the Lord Jesus Christ. And that this story of Sodom is just a preview. And I propose from this narrative that there are three ways that a person could live. A person could choose to live in light of the coming judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those three ways are shown in three characters that we read. And perhaps you can identify with one of them. In light of the judgment, you could live the way Lot did. And I label him as the barely Christian. In light of the judgment, you could live as Lot did, the barely Christian. Or you could live as Lot's wife, the almost Christian. Or you could live, thirdly, as Abraham, the Christian, or a Christian. So first, the barely Christian. Chapter 18. The context of chapter 19 of this story is Yahweh, the Lord, has heard the outcry against Sodom because the sin was very great. And so the Lord, because he is a God of justice, he sends two of his angels who come in the form of two men to investigate. And Lot, in verses 1 and 3, the two angels come into town, and Lot's sitting in the gate of Sodom. Sitting in the gate may have signified Lot's social status as someone very important in Sodom. And when Lot saw these two men, he invited them to stay at his house for the evening. But the two men said, "No, I think we'll just stay in the town square. Thank you, but no thanks." But verse 3 says, Lot pressed them strongly. "I really don't think you should stay in the town square." And so the two men, they agreed to stay at Lot's house. Lot prepared a feast, and he fed them. One thing you and I may miss as a contemporary reader of Genesis is that this act of Lot inviting these two men into his home was righteous in the sight of God. Genesis, the first five books of the Old Testament, which we call the Law, was often read as one unit, and God's law made a special provision for the vulnerable, the orphans, the widows, the poor, and the sojourner, the one who is traveling. And so the Lord of justice, this is what he desired from his people. And so while the contemporary reader like you and I may miss this, the original audience, Israel, probably caught on to this. Now going back to the story, verse 4 to 11, it continues. Now the angels are inside the home, and the men of Sodom, both young and old, multiple generations, Every man surrounded the house. And they called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." This is a very graphic scene of the Bible. Apparently, the men of Sodom wanted to rape the two men. And this shows us why Lot was so pressing to the angels to not allow them to stay in the town square. He knew this. Homosexual gang rape was a regular practice of Sodom on the traveling sojourner, the vulnerable. And the Lord saw this. So Lot, not only did he not partake in the practice of Sodom, but he was attempting to protect the sojourner, which was righteous in the sight of God. However, when you and I think of Lot, we don't remember him for that. We probably remember him for what he'll do next in verse 7 to 8. He neglects his duty as a father, and in an attempt of righteousness, he offers his two daughters to the mob filled with sexual violence. He says, "Do not act so wickedly," in 7 and 8. "I have two daughters. Do nothing to these men. These men have come under the shelter of my roof." It's baffling what he does. But the mob would not have it. Verse 9 says, "Stand back. This fellow, Lot, came to sojourn, and he has become the judge." There's nothing new under the sun. When unrepentant people are confronted with their sin, "You're so judgmental. Who made you judge?" And also notice how the world saw Lot. Lot was a sojourner in their eyes. The people knew it. Lot didn't belong in Sodom. He was from Abraham. He belonged with Abraham. But the unrepentant mob gets angry and tries to break down Lot's door. And the two men, the two angels, supernaturally blind the men outside. Narrative continues, verses 12 to 14. Now the angels reveal to Lot why they are here. They ask Lot, "Do you have anyone else here that you can bring out of the city? For we are about to destroy this place, for Yahweh has sent us to destroy it." And Lot seems to take this warning seriously. Verse 14, he goes to the men who are going to marry his two daughters and says, "Up! Get up out of this place, for Yahweh is about to destroy the city." But it says he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting, to be joking around. The message of judgment and salvation to a world that is perishing is foolishness, right? Perhaps the sons-in-law went to sleep that night thinking, "What a clown. Where is the destruction?" But the narrative goes on. Morning dawned. Our last part of the narrative, 15 to 25, the departure of Lot. Verse 15, "And the angels urged Lot, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.'" But verse 16 says, "But he lingered." Lot is shown the way to escape the wrath of God, but he's delaying. He's hesitating. So the men, they seized him and his wife and his two daughters. Maybe each man took one arm each. And it says, Yahweh being merciful to him, and they brought him outside the city. Verse 17, they're outside the city now. And one of the angels say, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop. Anywhere in the valley, escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." In 18 to 20, Lot, this little rascal, he begins negotiating with the angels. In this situation, he's negotiating. "Sirs, you've been kind, but I cannot escape all the way to the hills. I can't make it all the way there." And then he says, "Put me there instead, the little town, the little city. I can make it there." And Yahweh is so patient with him. Again, 21:22 says, the Lord being merciful shows, allows Lot to go to the small city called Zoar. But once he arrives there, Yahweh brought judgment upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and sulfur out of heaven. This is our narrative. Now, what is the point of this story about Lot? I called Lot the barely Christian. And you may be confused by that, but let me try to explain. We live on Long Island, and if you drive down the Meadowbrook Parkway and or Northern State and eventually Meadowbrook, you'll end up on the South Shore. We have Jones Beach, Robert Moses, and if you go there, some powerful waves and just beautiful ocean. But if we go up north from here, if we go straight down, we have Oyster Bay, we have Glen Cove, we have Sunken Meadow. We call that the North Shore. And even if you go to, and so one of the major differences between the North Shore and the South Shore is that the North Shore is much more calmer, the water, because it's situated in between Long Island and Connecticut. But even on a nice day, even when it's sunny outside, even when the wind is not that strong, when I take my kayak on the North Shore, and if I just sit down, I'll drift with the water because there's a current in the water. You may not see it, but once you sit on it, I'm sitting on my kayak, I take out my phone, I'm enjoying the weather, taking photos, reading text messages, and before I know it, I don't feel myself drifting at all. But when I look towards the shore after a few minutes, wait a second, that boulder was right in front of me. Why is it like 100 yards away now? You realize you've drifted quite a long way. And the only way you could prevent yourself from drifting when you're on the water is you have to paddle. You have to keep moving against the current. To understand Lot as the barely Christian, we have to see how the book of Genesis, written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, places hints of this, of Lot drifting towards the world, leading him up to chapter 19. Chapter 19 is not everything about Lot. As a matter of fact, in chapter 12, that's where Lot first shows up. When God, Yahweh, is making a promise with Abraham that through Abraham, he will bless all the nations, that he's going to bring him to the land of promise. Abraham is 75 years old in chapter 12. And he's 99 in chapter 18, meaning about 24, 25 years has passed. And we can't get an exact timeline of Lot's life, but what we can see is that in Genesis chapter 12, when God is beginning his great plan of salvation, Lot is there. Abram went with him, as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. You fast forward to Genesis chapter 13, and the possessions of Abraham's are growing. The possessions of Lot are growing. And there's a little fight that breaks out between Abraham's men, and Lot's men. Hey, that's my patch of grass. That's for my sheep. They're fighting. And so Abraham gives his nephew Lot first dibs and says, Lot, you get to pick where you want to go. Apparently, Abraham wasn't too concerned where he will settle down because he already knew that God promised him land. But look here in Genesis 13, verse 10. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Lot went from being a sojourner with Abraham to drifting towards the comforts of life while ignoring all the dangers. Moses is hinting this. The Spirit of God is hinting this. He moved his tent as far as Sodom. He was a sojourner traveling to the promised land, but he began drifting towards the world. We fast forward to chapter 14. There's a king by the name of Chedorlaomer, and he gets four of his kings, other kings, and he allies with them to crush a rebellion that has arisen. And amongst that rebellion was Sodom and Gomorrah. And Chedorlaomer crushes them and takes them captive. And among the captive is Lot. But this is what I want to get your attention to in verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So in chapter 13, he moved close to Sodom. Chapter 14, he's living in it. His drift continues. So what happens? Word reaches his uncle Abraham about his nephew's capture. And so Abraham, so cool, he goes into his tent, puts on his military four-star admiral uniform, grabs 318 of his special operatives, and goes on a covert mission in the middle of the night to rescue Lot and his family. And he does. But where is Lot in chapter 19? He's not only dwelling in Sodom. He's not only close to Sodom. He is at the gate of Sodom as an influential person. He was rescued by Abraham, but he went right back. And sometimes that happens, doesn't it? The church needs to rescue people out of the world, only to find they run back in and plant themselves deeper in. What happened to Lot ultimately? From reading just Genesis 19, it's really hard to say because his life looked confusing. There was some righteousness, but there was Sodom in him. And a life of drifting is confusing. Someone who has seen the promises of God at work and running to the world, it leaves even the most discerning person confused. But there is one place in Scripture that gives a hint of what happened to Lot, and it's all the way, you have to fast forward. That's the end of Lot, Genesis 19, in 2 Peter 2, 6, 8, and it says this: if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. What happened to Lot ultimately? He made it. Lot is righteous. And the Bible gives insight into his heart. He was greatly distressed. He was always torn. He was tormenting in his soul over the wickedness of the world. He was trying to play resident in the world when he was really a sojourner. He knew it. Even the world knew it. They called him a sojourner once they were confronted by their sin. Some of you may look at this picture of Lot and say, you know, I think this story is about the mercy and the grace of God. That salvation and being righteous in the sight of God is not based on works. And I think that there's some truth there, right? We see the mercy of God in this story. Or perhaps another person may look at the story and say, you know, I think this story is about, you know, I think Lot is really an idiot. But he made it. I'm an idiot. I can make it too. And in a weird way, just this is a message of hope. Or in a more serious way, maybe there's some of you who are thinking, you know, I always struggle with faith. I have such little, small faith. But this message shows me that just a little faith, I can make it. That may be true from this story, maybe a little true. But I think the big message is not a message of hope or a message of encouragement. It's a message of warning. Moses is hinting throughout Genesis the progression of Lot's life, the danger of drifting towards the world. I said, when you're on the ocean, you need to work hard and you need to paddle against the current. Lot did not. He stayed there. He moved with the current of the world. Yes, Lot made it in the end. He drifted, he lingered, he negotiated, he delayed, and he made it. But his life was tragic in many ways and certainly confusing. He may have even given his family a nice life for a decade or two. Nice vacations in Sodom, go over to the town of Gomorrah, good education. He even got them almost married. But eventually, he lost his family to eternal fire. And his two daughters, who were raised in Sodom, would become like Sodom. If you see how this chapter ends, it's a gross story. And it kind of ends like that. If you identify with life, with Lot, you can't drift. You need to paddle. We heard last week, a few weeks ago, what it means to be a kingdom citizen. That we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us. God is working in us and we do nothing. We work because God is working in us. We heard that. We work out our salvation through daily trust and obedience. Daily trust and obedience is working out our salvation. Daily trust and obedience is how we do not drift towards the world. This story of Lot is no imitate such men as this. We heard messages like that. We imitate men like Timothy or Epaphroditus. This is not that story. Doesn't mean we cut ourselves out completely from the world. No, Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. But what it does mean is that daily obedience and the small decisions you make now will set the course for the rest of your life and perhaps for eternity. Where you work, who you decide to marry, what you decide to invest your time and resources into, maybe even where you decide to move to. You are either working out your salvation through daily obedience or you're drifting towards the world. Lot's decisions in Genesis 13 and 14 and where he is in 19 set the course for his life. Perhaps he kept listening to his unbelieving wife. Or perhaps it was his own sloth that kept saying, not yet, Lord, too far, Lord. But he paid for those decisions. Calvin says Lot, when he fancied he was living in paradise, was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. You may be saying, it's my life to live. No, it's not. If you're in Jesus Christ, it is not your life. You belong to him. It's my decision. Yes, it is. But the Lord is saying, be careful. You will pay. Sometimes Christians like to ask these sorts of questions, and sometimes it's necessary, but questions like this. Is this sin? As they make decisions in life, is this sin? Or how far is too far? If these are the only types of questions that you are asking, and that's it, you may very well be on your way towards drifting towards the world. We need to go further than that. We need to say, how can I obey the Lord today? Not, is it sin? How far is too far? All the time. Don't drift, people. Work out your salvation in daily obedience. It may mean you need to change your job. It may mean you need to reconsider who you are dating. It may mean you need to stop investing money altogether. Lot was barely Christian. I call him the barely Christian. And before anyone decides today, I'm going to settle with that. I want to introduce to you the almost Christian, his wife. Lot barely made it. Lot's wife almost made it. The reason why it's so dangerous to intentionally settle with a barely Christian life is because it looks very similar to one who almost makes it. Lot's wife heard the same warning. Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop. But what did she do? She looked back. She turned her back from the only way to salvation. She turned back to the world that was under God's judgment. Paul speaks of this in 2 Timothy. For Demas, in love with the world, has deserted me. In his most trying time of his life, his ministry partner, Demas, deserted him because he loved the world. Jesus speaks of this. He says in Luke chapter 17, as he's talking about the final judgment, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Remember Lot's wife. End quote, Jesus. Preserving one's life in the Gospel of Luke has to do with keeping one's possessions, whereas losing one's life is about turning and following Jesus Christ. It's about discipleship. Jesus is talking about Lot's wife in the context of discipleship. Jesus is saying life's comforts and the fear of losing them may keep you from following me. Your pursuit of a home, your obsession of looking for the next stock that's going to 10x, even 401ks, and this new obsession of creating passive cash flow so you can retire early. Jesus is saying, remember Lot's wife and how she turned to the world and lost her soul. Perhaps there's one person here who has been trying to find security in this world. And perhaps you identify as a Lot's wife. Jesus, in warning, is also inviting you that it is not too late. You can let go of this world and run into the arms of Jesus, the only place you are safe from the wrath of God. You can start following Jesus. In the first movie of Spider-Man, the Tobey Maguire version, there was a scene in the movie, I was thinking about this scene, where Peter Parker, he had a pivotal conversation with his uncle, Uncle Ben, in the car. And for those of you who've seen it, that's an important scene in the movie. And Peter had recently been bitten by a spider, and he began to develop all these supernatural powers, if you remember. And Peter Parker, Spider-Man, with his newfound strength, he went back to school, and he beat up a bully in school who had been causing trouble for him and to others. And Uncle Ben, who was a father figure to Peter Parker because Peter's father had passed away, he's noticing these changes in Peter. He doesn't know exactly what happened. He doesn't know he has these superpowers now. But he notices Peter is changing, and so he comes to him as a father and says, "Peter, I know you are changing. And these are really, really important years in your life." And then he says the very famous quote. He says, "Peter, with great power comes great responsibility. With great power comes great responsibility." In the kingdom of God, there is a similar kingdom principle to Uncle Ben's advice, but it's not with great power comes great responsibility. It's with great revelation comes great responsibility. Jesus said in Luke 12, "To whom much was given, of him much will be required." With great revelation comes great responsibility. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, he explains this principle. When he's in verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. Where Jesus spent most of his ministry life in Capernaum and Galilee, he says this, verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you," Jesus says to Capernaum. Why is that? It's because the majority of Jesus' work was done in Capernaum. There was more light, there was more revelation of Jesus Christ in Capernaum than in Sodom. And Jesus is saying, if these mighty works were done in Sodom, that city would still be here because they would have responded in repentance. I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. With great revelation comes great responsibility. What about our congregation, though? Do we have more revelation than Sodom? Do we have more revelation than Capernaum? We have the gospel. We hear the gospel every single week. We have the Bible in our phones. We have Christ's exalting songs. Will it be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for our congregation? Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, as he's talking about his return, verse 28, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot came out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." With great revelation of the gospel every week, eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. The picture of ignoring, being indifferent to the gospel. It will be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for those who continue to be indifferent to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is not too late. You can turn from the world and follow Jesus and don't look back. Lot was a barely Christian. Lot's wife, the almost Christian. And this message is headed towards what you probably think it is. Don't be like Lot. Don't be like Lot's wife. Let us imitate Abraham. And the reason I point you towards Abraham is not because he is an example of perfection. As a matter of fact, a chapter after in 20, the Bible highlights Abraham's lack of trust in God again. In Genesis 12, he was afraid that his wife, who was really hot, would be taken away. So he tells Pharaoh, "She's my sister." And the Lord protected him. But 20-something years later, he does it again. He thinks she's just as beautiful, right? 20 years later. The reason why I'm pointing you towards Abraham is not because of his perfection. But we see something amazing and hopeful in this passage, which is otherwise quite dark and solemn. Verse 27 says, after Yahweh destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham goes early to see what had happened. He probably didn't sleep well at night, if at all that night, because the chapter before he was praying for the city of Sodom. And he looks and he sees the smoke going up, like the smoke of a furnace. And verse 29 says, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God remembered Abraham. One scholar, Kenneth Matthews, says, God remembered identifies the prior covenant obligation as the basis for the divine intervention, not the righteousness of Lot. God saved Lot because he remembered Abraham. And Abraham was praying for the salvation of Lot. How did you come to salvation? We probably, if you are in Christ, have all kinds of different testimonies. We probably have a similarity in that we all meet at the cross of Jesus Christ. However, and in addition, you very much likely had someone that has prayed for you or interceded for you. That's the word, intercessory prayer. Someone prays on behalf of another. Perhaps it was a church that prayed for you, or a friend, or a father, or a grandmother. As I began thinking of these things, I was thinking of the history of this church and the amount of times people interceded. When someone would come to know the Lord, they would say, pastor or pastors or small group, can you pray for my brother? Can you pray for my dad? Can you pray for my sister? I was even thinking about the times growing up in the church, falling asleep at prayer meetings when I was a kid, where you see family members, you see the church crying out. And this is one of the most amazing things about how God works. God carries out his sovereign purposes through the prayers of weak men like you and I, weak men and women like you and I. In Genesis 18, the chapter before, Yahweh showed Abraham. He says, Abraham, this is what I'm about to do. Or the Lord placed on Abraham's heart what he was going to do to Sodom. Yahweh does that. He does that to Moses. Moses, if you go down from this mountain right now, you don't want to know what they're doing. I'm going to wipe them out. And what does Moses do? He prays. It was for Abraham, God showing him what he was about to do to Sodom that moved Abraham to prayer. The reality of judgment. The danger of his loved one. And Yahweh still does this. Perhaps the Lord has laid a burden on your heart. Someone you love is in great spiritual danger. Perhaps it's an aging father. Perhaps it's an indifferent husband, a cherished friend, or a wayward wife, or a lost child. The Lord shows you. And you know the Lord is merciful, but that one day his mercy will be lifted and his judgment will come down. What can we do? Perhaps we could cry out for them. We can cry out for them in prayer. And perhaps God will remember. Or we could weep for them, as Jesus did when he saw the city of Jerusalem on his way to the cross. He wept for the city, right? And Abraham, he prayed for Sodom. And God saved Lot and Zoar, little town. Zoar, which means little town. In a dying world, God always saves a remnant. And he does so, we learn from this story, by inviting his people to intercede, to pray. Next time you cry out in a prayer meeting, could you remember that? Next time you pray, you weep in the solitude of your room, could you remember God's faithfulness? This is Christian life. If you are barely Christian, drifting towards the world, always torn and lingering, you will never have any space in your heart for God to place any burden there. He will not share any burden with you. You have no space for that. You won't care about souls. You don't care that your family and friends go to hell. You will settle with 20 to 30 years of fleeting happiness, and in the end, you'll lose everything. Can't live like that. Work out your salvation. Begin living a life in obedience. In light of the coming judgment, you can live as a barely Christian, the almost Christian, or as a Christian. Let's bow. Father, we thank you.